Today's reading is from Luke 14. The passage can be found on page 11 of the bulletin and will also be projected above. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said to him, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Allie. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin earlier. You can grab that now. And here are the three things I want you to listen for. One is Thanksgiving. Secondly, a wedding invitation. And then thirdly, the phrase, all the wrong people. So Thanksgiving, a wedding invitation, and all the wrong people. So with that, let me pray for us as we look into this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you've given it to us because you love us. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work now, enabling us ultimately to see Jesus, to see and experience his love, his beauty, his glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that this afternoon. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. I've had multiple conversations with people this week about how we've reached the point with this nonstop oppressive heat to where we're now at a point that's like make you angry hot, where like that's just kind of your posture and disposition regularly. So you step outside if you have to, and you have to make some sort of audible noise like a ugh every time. Your kids can't go outside and do anything because it's so hot, right? And so you're all stuck inside with the AC constantly running, which means that you're actually paying for this misery. And there's no end in sight, right? I mean, like, the 14-day forecast doesn't look good. It's terrible. Let's close in prayer. Here's what I want you to remember, though. I want you to remember that it will not always be so, okay? So here's what I want to do this afternoon. I want you to, in your mind right now, go to a place where that is not true, where it's not this hot. I want you to go to Thanksgiving, okay? Where the temps are usually pretty great. There's football on the TV. You're gathering with friends and family, and you've been looking forward to seeing them for a long time because you haven't gotten to see them. And you're about to have what is arguably the best meal of the year. And so one of the things about our house is we typically host. And so one of the great things about that is that you get to start smelling all of the Thanksgiving smells early in the morning. And so all day long, you have this hunger that's growing, this longing for the feast that you're going to get to enjoy that afternoon because you know what's coming. Here's what's amazing about the Bible. That image of longing for a feast is an image that God uses over and over in the Bible to talk about what life with him in his kingdom is really like. And it's all over the Bible. So we looked at one of those passages in Isaiah 25 with that banquet image. Amos, chapter 9, verse 13, describes the coming of the Messiah in this way. It's a day when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus takes up that image in the gospel and performs his first miracle in John 2 at the wedding of Cana, where he takes a good bit of water and turns it into a whole lot of wine. And then he uses these images in multiple parables of the kingdom as a feast or as a banquet. And he does that especially in Luke, and then in this parable in particular. And I think one of the reasons that this is such a powerful image is that every single one of us, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, every single one of us knows what it feels like to long for a feast, to smell that Thanksgiving meal and to long for it. And so what I want you to see is that that's actually a picture of what God is inviting us and welcoming us into. It's a life with him that's described as this feast. Here's the thing, though. The way that the invitation to that feast is meant to go to the ends of the earth is actually through us. It's through the church. So we are the people through whom this welcome of the gospel is to go to our friends and our neighbors. And so that our life, I could put it this way, our life actually becomes a foretaste or an appetizer of that feast. It becomes an opportunity to offer up that feast. And so every fall, I know it's like fall here, right? We take the first few weeks of the school year, and we revisit some aspect of our mission as a church. And so this is important for us to do every year. That's why we do it, to remember who we are, why we exist. It is especially important this year, because we're going to have the opportunity in just a few months, Lord willing, to move into our new building. There are going to be a whole lot of things that change just because we're going to be in a new building. One of the things that won't change, though, is our mission as a church. And so what I want you to do is flip over to the back of your bulletin. There's a couple things I want you to see there. One is our mission statement. And so the way that we've defined this is answering the question, why do we exist? So Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And so the last couple of years, 2 years ago, we spent our year focusing on embracing that message. Last year, we talked a lot about embodying that message. This year, the emphasis that we'll have is extending that message to the people and places of Fort Worth. So that's one thing I want you to see. Look down to our core commitments then beneath that. So these are the things that shape how we go about that mission. So look at the one second to the end. So Trinity is a gospel-centered church committed to following Jesus by extending the welcome of the gospel in word and deed. And so part of what that means is that we want to think about our mission as a church through this lens of hospitality. And so what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is go back to some of what I would call foundational texts. I mean, these are some texts that we've looked at quite a few times, some that I've preached multiple times, because I think they so significantly shape who we are as a church. And this parable of the Great Banquet is one of them. So one quick note, though, before we jump in. There are times where you listen to a sermon or a talk or a lecture on a particular passage, and it so impacts you that it's hard to read that passage without thinking about that particular message. That's happened to me with this passage. So back in 2014, I was at a conference where a guy named Greg Thompson spoke on this passage, and he used these three headings that I'm going to use today. So I want to give credit to him. So here's what we're going to see. In order to extend this welcome of the gospel, we need to see three things from this parable. Here's the first. God is a yearning host. God is a yearning host. And so you see this in the first couple of verses. So you have this man who is throwing a huge banquet. And if you look, it says later on in verse 23 that what he wants is for his house to be filled. He wants this banquet to be full to the gills. And so he wants people to come into this. And Jesus wants us to see that this is actually a picture of God himself. And that picture of God as a yearning host is actually a thread that you can trace through the entire Bible. And it goes all the way back to the beginning. Even in the very reason that God created humanity in the first place. He did so in order that his people would dwell with him. That they would feast with him, that they would enjoy him and this world that he's made. Here's the problem, though. Instead of that, what we did instead was to reject that invitation in our sin. And to try, if we could put it this way, try to be filled at tables other than the table of the Lord. Here's what we got to see about this, though, and this is so important. That didn't change God's desire to eat with us. Yes, we were exiled from his presence, but the rest of the Bible is really the story of God pursuing his people and calling us and inviting us back into this banquet. One example of this, from Exodus in the Old Testament. So Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh, and they say, the Lord says, let his people go. Here's how they put it, though, to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And so that theme continues through the Old Testament and culminates in God sending his son Jesus, who is the one that makes this welcome possible. Here's the point. God is still a yearning host. That is really his heart. And that's what's happening in this parable. And so the welcome that you see in the parable comes in the form of this literal invitation that gets sent out. One thing we need to see here is that invitations in the ancient world were actually a really big deal. And that's true for a couple of reasons. One had to do with a really practical matter of planning. So if you look at verse 16, it mentions a first round of invitations that have already gone out. So these invitations have gone out. This is basically to get a head count. Because what's going to happen then is on the day of the banquet, the host was going to slaughter all these animals and prepare this meal. And so you wanted to make sure that you had an accurate head count. And so this is the same reason that people want a head count for a wedding reception, right? And that's why you don't mess around with an RSVP for a wedding invitation. Because the bride, and maybe even more importantly, the parents of the bride, really want to know whether you're going to be there or not, right? Because there are dollar signs attached to that. So that's some of what's happening here, that they need to know for that reason. Here's the other reason, though, and it's because of the way honor and shame functioned in the ancient world. So these meals were sort of a microcosm for all of your relationships. And so receiving an invitation to a meal or accepting an invitation or rejecting an invitation was a huge deal. And a lot of this had to do with the close association between table fellowship and holiness. In other words, there were particular people that you should eat with. Religious leaders, people who were considered clean, those who were morally upstanding in some way. But then there were also people that you weren't supposed to eat with. Those who were the tax collectors, the sinners, the unclean. And so all of that is wrapped up in these invitations. They were a big deal. And that's why the rejection of that invitation is such a big deal. And so here's what happens. The servant goes out to tell them in this second invitation that the feast is ready. That's when the excuses begin. And if you heard Allie reading these, it may sound that on the surface like these are some legitimate excuses, right? I think what you'll see, though, is that as we look a little bit closer, they're really not at all legitimate. Look at verse 18. It says, first, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. So again, on the surface, you think that sounds legitimate. Here's the issue, though. He would never have bought a field without having surveyed it first. He would know every square inch of that field. He has no need to go do that at this point. And that same thing's happening with the five yoke of oxen in verse 19. You would never buy five yoke of oxen if you had not first examined them. This was a massive purchase, and it's likely that guy's livelihood would have depended on it. So, lame excuses. But what about the last one, though, in verse 20? This seems a little bit more legitimate. It says, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So you kind of think, like, what's wrong with that? Marriage is important, right? It seems he values that. That's good. A couple of problems with this, though. One is that their wedding would not have been on this same day. There's no way that a town this size could have hosted a great banquet that was supposed to happen and a wedding on the same day. So it's not as though he's saying, I've got to go to my wedding on this day. The other issue, though, is that, remember, he had already accepted the invitation, that initial invitation that had come out. In other words, this is not a surprise that this banquet is happening. The point is this. All of these are lame excuses that at the end of the day are meant to represent this rejection of the host himself. And that's a picture of what we do in our sin. And part of the intent of this parable is to warn us against that. But even here, and this is what we've got to see, God remains this yearning host. And that's why even here, he sends the servant back out to find people who will come in to the banquet. So here's the question then. What does that then have to do with our mission as a church? Why do we need to know and believe that God really is a yearning host? But because if there's a part of you that maybe has some hesitation or believes that God is reluctant or indifferent to your neighbors, then it's pretty likely that you're going to be that way as well. Here's the thing, though. That's not his posture towards you, one of reluctance or indifference, nor is it his posture towards your neighbors. God in this parable and in the Bible as a whole is pictured as this relentless host who longs so deeply for his house to be filled that he's going to do whatever it takes to make that happen. And so part of what we've got to see is that is the heart of the God of the Bible. He's a yearning host. So that's the first thing. Secondly, in order to extend the welcome of the gospel, we need to see that the world and our neighbors are desired guests. That the world and our neighbors are desired guests. A lot of this follows just from God being a yearning host, right? That he's a yearning host because he deeply desires the world and our neighbors. And the way you see this in the parable is the way that the master of this banquet responds to that first round of rejections. So what he does is he turns around and he immediately invites these totally unexpected guests. So the first are in verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And that is it's a shorthand way to talk about those who would have been the outcasts of Israel. People who would have been considered ceremonially unclean and people that you would not have invited to your table because it would render you unclean. And this master says, "Go, bring them in. These are the exact people that I want at my table." And so the servant says, "We've already done that. They are here already and there's still more room." And so the master says this in verse 23, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel or persuade people to come in, that my house may be filled." Okay, so who's he talking about here? To go out to the highways and the hedges is a way to talk about going outside the gates of the city. And so he's talking about going out to those who are non-Jewish Gentiles, to those who are not currently a part of the people of God. And so that on the one hand, those Gentiles shouldn't have been unexpected guests. Because God's plan from the start, all the way back to the promise to Abraham, was that salvation was going to come to Israel, but it was always intended to come through Israel to the ends of the earth. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. So this was always God's intent. The problem is that Israel, led by the religious leaders of the day, failed at this over and over again. They ended up focusing inward. They ended up despising their neighbors in some sense. And that's actually part of the reason that Jesus is speaking this parable to the religious leaders. And it's why it would have been so shocking and jarring to the religious leaders of the day, because they are hearing who's supposed to be at this banquet. They're going like, "You want to invite who?" And so part of what Jesus is doing is he's exposing this sense of pride, the sense of presumption and entitlement in the religious leaders. And he's saying, you want to know where you can see that in your life? You can see that in your lack of love for your neighbors. He's saying, do you know why this makes you so uncomfortable? Do you know why it is that it is unthinkable to you that I would desire these guests at my table? And the answer is because on some level, you've lost sight of the grace that you've been shown. Because there is some part of you that believes that your sin either isn't as bad as their sin or it's just not the same as their sin. And so the temptation when you feel that way is to, rather than go out to them and invite them in and bring them into this place, you're instead going to do what you can to keep them out. And part of what that betrays is that you've lost sight of your God who yearns for them to come into his house, who longs for them to come in so that he can lavish grace upon them in the same way that he lavished grace upon you. So what does that mean for us? Here's the question that I want you to think about, and it's not a comfortable one. I'll tell you that, okay? Who are the people in your life? Who are the people in your neighborhood? Who are the people in our city that if they showed up here at Trinity would make you uncomfortable? Who are the people about whom, if we were to say, God desires that person, would make you squirm just a little bit? And I want you to ask yourself why that makes you uncomfortable. Is it because maybe their sins and their struggles are different from the ones that we're used to? Is it possible that you like the thought of God showing grace for your sin, but it makes you really uncomfortable to think about God showing grace for their sin? I've shared this before, but one of my friends in my pastor's cohort was praying for me and for our church a number of years ago. And one of the things that he prayed is for God to bring all the wrong people. And part of what you and I need to know is that God longs for all the wrong people. He longs for the wife and the mom in the house next door who's drunk by mid-afternoon every afternoon. He longs for her to come to him. He longs for the obnoxious father at your kid's football game who's literally yelling curse words at his son and everybody's super uncomfortable about it. He longs for that guy to come to him. He longs for the bully in your class to come to him. He longs for the racist who lives down the street from you to come to him. He longs for that picture-perfect family next door who is crushing their kids under their perfectionistic tendencies to come to him. He longs for that socially awkward ex-con who lives in the apartment across from you to come to him. So we have got to believe that that is God's heart, that he longs for all of the wrong people to come to him, that he yearns for them, that they really are his desired guests. And if you're feeling uncomfortable about that, like I am, seriously, then I think what we're actually doing is we are starting to feel just how radical the grace of Jesus really is. That he really did come to seek and save the lost, and that that lostness takes all kinds of forms. It doesn't just look like my lostness. It looks like lostness that makes me uncomfortable. And here's the thing about this. If we don't believe that this is the heart of God, then we will never have a heart for our neighbors. The world and our neighbors are God's desired guests, and therefore they must be our desired guests. Thirdly, and finally, we've got to see that the church is a gathering servant, that we, the church, are a gathering servant. So what Jesus calls us to is to be those people through whom this welcome will go to the ends of the earth, that this welcome of the gospel will go out, and God will, in his grace and by his Spirit, actually use his church to gather the world to himself. And so there are a lot of ways that God intends that to happen. He intends this to happen generally through our worship and through our life together. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at some of the real specific ways that can happen in the life of our church. But generally, what happens is that in our life together, through our worship and our life, we put on display the truth of the gospel. We actually begin to show what life and relationships look like when Jesus brings redemption. And this isn't something where it looks like perfection at all. It can look like what we do with our sin when we continue to stumble and fall, and that's not to hide it. It's to acknowledge it and go to the Lord who forgives. So Graham Tomlin, a pastor from the UK, puts it this way. This is in your bulletin. He says, churches are meant to be places where people can begin to understand and feel and experience what life is like under God's rule, what a community might look like that really lived in Jesus' kingdom. And so you can imagine the power of this. To be a church that not only proclaims and believes this gospel message for ourselves, that Jesus really has come into the world to rescue and redeem sinners by his grace through his death and resurrection, but then also lives that out. That lives out the reality of that in our love for one another, in the way that we care for people that our world doesn't care for, In the way in which we serve people who don't believe the same things that we do, who don't share our views on particular topics or issues. When that happens, that is powerful. And that's a picture of what is real, and it's a picture of what we might call gospel culture. It's where the gospel is something that's not just proclaimed or even believed as individuals, but it's also something that we actually embody. And as we do that, we actually have this opportunity to invite people into this feast that we all long for, to invite them into to turn to God who can bring real healing, the God who can bring real forgiveness, the God who can bring real life and satisfaction in a way that nothing else and no one else can. Because what we have to offer at the end of the day is Jesus himself. So how practically can we do this? Many ways. I'm going to suggest two. One is this. Begin praying for your literal neighbors and begin praying for our neighbors in our new church building. Pray for your literal neighbors. Pray for our neighbors in our new church building. And very practically, I'd encourage you to make a note on your phone. Set a reminder on your phone. Make an index card. Write down the names of your literal neighbors and even some of the people in our neighborhood of our new building and begin praying for them regularly. Pray for the needs that you know they're dealing with. Pray that they'd come to know Jesus if they don't. And I think it's so important for us to begin in this place for a number of reasons. One is that what we believe is that God is the one who ultimately changes hearts. That God's the one who would actually bring people into the feast. And so it's a good place to start to ask him to do that, right? The other reason this is so important, though, is that as you begin praying for your neighbors, your love for them will begin to grow. And that's particularly important if they are on that list of people for whom it might be hard for you to love. But as you continue to bring them before the Lord and earnestly pray for their good, a love for them will be cultivated in your heart by God's grace. That's the first thing to do. It's by praying. Secondly, by inviting your neighbors. By inviting your neighbors specifically to church. And this is one of those really simple things that may seem so simple that we miss it. But one of the best ways for your friends and your neighbors to actually hear this redemptive message of Jesus and actually to get a taste for what life with him is really like is to invite them right here. Or invite them to a Bible study. Invite them to your community group. Or invite them to our Christmas party or one of the other gatherings that we have. Because what happens there is that it becomes this opportunity to get just this small taste of what life with Jesus is all about. And so part of what we want to do is we want our non-Christian friends and neighbors to feel welcome at every single thing we do as a church. And that's especially true when we move into the new building. We want them to feel welcome. We want them to know that we expect them to be here. And it might be that you are here this afternoon and you would say, like, I'm not a Christian. I'm one of those friends and neighbors right now. And so our hope is that that's been your experience. And I'm serious when I say, if that hasn't been your experience, if you have not experienced that welcome, I would love to know how we could better welcome you. Because this is something that we care deeply about as a church. And so those are two ways, by praying and inviting. Plenty of others. We'll talk about more in the next couple of weeks. Here's what I want us to see as we wrap up here, though. As we do this, we are actually extending this welcome of the gospel. So we have this privilege and this call of inviting our friends and neighbors into this banquet. And here's the beautiful thing about this banquet. We get these foretastes of it here, but it actually culminates on this last day when Jesus will one day return, and it will be a banquet that is described as Isaiah did in Isaiah 25. Well, it will be a feast where you are eating of food that you cannot even imagine right now. And drinking of this well-aged wine that goes far beyond anything you've ever tasted. And it will be a meal where God himself is wiping away every tear from your eye, and it is a meal at which Jesus himself will be seated at the head of the table. That is the life that you are inviting your friends and your neighbors into. It's the life that you are invited into. And so Peter Lighthart puts it this way. He says, and so it is fitting that the Bible ends where it began, with an invitation to a feast, with the promise of food so satisfying that those who eat and drink shall never hunger or thirst again. That's the banquet into which you're invited. Will you come? Will you come? Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who lavishes such grace and welcome upon us. And that you do that not when we were at our best, but that while we were at our worst, that it was while we were yet sinners that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And so, Father, we thank you for this welcome that we've received, and we pray that by your grace and the work of your Spirit, we would be a people who extend that welcome, that we would be those through whom this good news of the welcome of the gospel goes to not just the ends of the earth, but also to our neighbors, to our neighborhood, and to our city as a whole. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.